Well, turn with me, hopefully one last time, to Psalm 131. And this psalm of David is a psalm that is an expression of David's humility. And we've used this really as a means of showing how central humility is in Scripture, indeed, to our walk with the Lord, and really to the whole of the believer's life. So let me read Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. This is the only source of eternal truth, the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in opening our eyes to believe and to trust this word. We pray that you would enable us to obey it. May you enable us to receive it with meekness, and may you write it on our hearts. May the word of God govern our thoughts, our desires, our plans, and our purposes, our whole lives. May we be governed by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. Enable us, Lord, to forsake our lusts, to forsake complaining, to forsake evil, and truly to obey you and to walk in your truth. We ask that you would lead us and guide us into the truth and keep us from error. And may we delight in you, in our God. We pray that you would especially guide us this morning as we study the word together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the world's view, humility is rather a measure of weakness. It's a matter, it's a measure, perhaps even in some cases, of being effeminate or not being manly. But humility, biblically, is the beginning of one's knowledge of God. It is the only way to know God. It is the only way to walk with God. It is to humble yourself before the Lord. Humility is fundamentally not so much before men as it is before God. Now, true humility before God does result in humility before men, but people are very easily deceived by appearances of humility. If someone speaks in a soft tone or does kind things, he is immediately deemed humble. But that really isn't biblical humility. Biblical humility, first and foremost, is simply submission to God. It is submission to His will, both His revealed will in Scripture and His hidden will, that is, in His sovereign plan. It is to submit to Him. That's humility. And David here expresses his own humility, as we've seen. The expression of his humility is in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he speaks of the attainment of this humility, how it is that he came to the place of actually not being proud or haughty in his eyes or in his works, but actually in verse 2 he speaks of the fact that he has composed and quieted his soul. He's become like a weaned child. He has chosen, by the grace of God, he has chosen to humble himself before the Lord, to, like a child that has learned to realize that he's no longer, the child's no longer going to have milk at its mother's breast. It has learned to be content. It has learned to stop crying and stop lusting for what it can't have. And there's a sense in which David has become like this weaned child. He has stopped lusting. He has stopped complaining. He has rested in the Lord. He has submitted to the Lord. And we looked at both of those in some detail in the past. And then we, thirdly, in verse 3, we have the significance of humility and why humility is so important. And that's where we've been the last couple of weeks. And there's a short verse here in verse 3, but it actually has a lot of truth. And I suppose we could say that of all of Scripture when we start looking at it. But truly, he says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is an expression of a desire on David's part that directly flows out of his own experience of humbling himself before the Lord. And immediately he expresses a desire that Israel would hope in the Lord as he has hoped in the Lord. And from this simple prayer of David in verse 3, from this simple expression of a desire that they would hope in the Lord, we have, I think, three points or three statements of significance regarding why humility is so important and so central. We spent 2 weeks on the first one, and that is this, that the humble hope in the Lord. Based on the fact that David here equates hoping in the Lord with his own experience of humbling himself before the Lord. When he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, what he's saying is, O Israel, follow my example and humble yourself before the Lord and quiet yourself before the Lord, trusting in Him alone and becoming like a weaned child. He's really calling them, in essence, to regeneration. That's where humility begins. Humility always, that's regeneration is humility. It's humbling yourself before the Lord, acknowledging Him as your Lord and submitting to Him. And He's calling Israel here to hope in the Lord. And so we point out the fact that only the humble hope in the Lord, and all those who truly hope in the Lord exercise humility. They are the same group, the humble and those who hope in the Lord. And we looked at, and I will just reiterate briefly, what it means to hope in the Lord. We looked at some of the vocabulary in the Psalms particularly that is all around this idea of hoping in the Lord. Hoping in the Lord is simply finding your expectation from the Lord. It is looking to the Lord in everything, in all things. He is your hope. He is your joy. He is your life. You look to Him to supply your need in every way. He is, it's like saying, He is my shepherd. I shall not want. My hope is in the Lord. My expectation is from Him. He is my desire. He is my purpose. All I receive all from Him. I look to Him for wisdom, for understanding, for grace, for help, for discernment. I look to Him for everything. My expectation is from Him. And we talked about the fact that one who hopes in the Lord looks to the Lord, waits for the Lord, rests in the Lord, and also resist the temptation to take things into his own hands. We saw this morning, if you were here in Sunday school, how Rebekah, with her son Jacob, and the deceit in deceiving Isaac, is really a statement of the opposite of what it means to wait on the Lord. God had promised to Rebekah that Jacob would be blessed, but she took it into her own hands, and through her manipulative tactics, tried to bring the blessing. And it really was quite ugly. And, you know, waiting on the Lord resists the temptation to take things into our own hands. But we wait. We wait on the Lord and let Him accomplish what He has said that He will accomplish. We let Him work in accordance with His time and His purpose and His will. This is what it means to hope in the Lord. And the reason it's so important for us to learn to hope in the Lord and to find our expectation from Him, as we saw last week, it is the only way that we can really live the Christian life. The only way that we can ever overcome temptation or lust in our own lives. It's the only way that we can overcome deception or avoid deception. And we looked at this in the Scriptures last week. It's the only way, and I mean the only way, that you can resist the devil. There is no other way to resist the devil than to humble yourself before the Lord, before His Word, before His truth, turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone and seeking the Lord in everything you do. That is the only way to avoid temptation, and that is the only way to overcome the devil. And there were other things that we pointed out last week. But all this to say, this is central. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. And that really means to hope in the Lord. But I want to consider the second two significant issues in regard to humility. Why humility is so significant. Both of these are in Psalm 131 and verse 3. The second one, the first one is the humble hope in the Lord. The second one is maybe the most obvious one in the text. And that is that the humble call others to hope in the Lord. The humble are those who truly seek the salvation and the benefit of others. They are the ones who truly love others and who call them to also hope in the Lord. Again, look at verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is David's desire. David's desire is that Israel would also hope in the Lord. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that here in this verse, verse 3, in the Hebrew, the word here, hope, which, again, could be translated wait, and in most places in the Old Testament, it is translated wait, but they're very closely related, the ideas of hoping and waiting. But the word hope is in the imperative. In other words, it's a command. It's in the Hebrew, it's a command, hope in the Lord. The NSB translates it as if it were in the second person. In other words, as if it were a direct address, as if David said to Israel, hope in the Lord. And it comes across in the NSB as a direct command, as if David is commanding Israel, hope in the Lord. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's in the third person. So the King James probably translates it more accurately when it says, let Israel hope in the Lord. And it expresses not so much a command to Israel as a desire on David's part that they also would know humility before the Lord, that they would themselves humble themselves before the Lord and trust in the Lord and hope in the Lord and look to the Lord alone for their expectation. Now, I want you to observe then what David meant by this and why this was his desire. If we actually go to the psalm before, Psalm 131, and these two go together, Psalm 130 and Psalm 131 are very closely related. And if I could maybe put it this way, Psalm 130 speaks of the struggle that David had in coming to the place that he describes in Psalm 131. It ends kind of the same way, but I want you to just read, I just want to read briefly Psalm 130. He says, out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord. Notice, all those who hope in the Lord cry unto the Lord, right? They pray to the Lord. We saw that last week, right? So this is David crying unto the Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Again, this starts out very similarly to Psalm 5, which we looked at last week. This is someone calling unto the Lord. David is calling unto the Lord. He says, if you, Lord, verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, David here, whatever else he's struggling with, is struggling with his own sin. And he basically says, Lord, if you would actually deal with me according to what I deserve and according to my sin, I would not stand, and in fact, nobody would stand. And that's true, right? No one possibly could be judged by the law and stand. And then he says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And in verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. Again, this is what it means to hope in the Lord. He's waiting on the Lord. And in his word do I hope. In other words, his expectation was from the Lord. His hope was in the Lord. That's why he was waiting in the Lord. And to wait on the Lord and to hope in the Lord is to hope in his word. In other words, his promises. And so he says, I wait in his word. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Now, I want to suggest to you that verses 1 through 5 here, or verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 130 describe how it is that he got to Psalm 131, verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. It was a struggle. It was a struggle that reflected someone. I mean, he called upon the Lord earnestly, and he waited on the Lord earnestly, and he hoped in his word earnestly, and he came to the place of rest. He came to the place of humbling himself and trusting, resting in the promises of God, in the truth of God. And now he, in verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 130, expresses the same desire that he expresses at the end of Psalm 131. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Exact same phrase. But then he goes further and explains himself. And I want to suggest to you that this explanation fits Psalm 130, verse 3 as well. You could almost tack it on to the end of Psalm 131 because he means the same thing. He gives a reason why he wants Israel to hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. His great desire for Israel is that they would hope in the Lord because with the Lord there is loving kindness. That word loving kindness is a very famous word in the Hebrew, chesed, which is chesed, which is a word that is in the King James, generally translated mercy. That's a good translation, but it's the idea, again, mercy is the idea of compassion, that God looks on us with pity and has compassion on us. It is here translated loving kindness, and it includes the idea that God is very kind, that he is very loving. It is often associated with, and if you read people who are expert in the Hebrew, generally they associate this word with God's covenant, with God's covenants. That this is a word used of those who are in covenant with God. That God's loving kindness is his faithful loving kindness to those he is in covenant with. Basically, David is saying here to Israel, hope in the Lord because the Lord is so good. He is absolutely faithful. He is absolutely faithful to all those who look to him, all those who call upon him, all those who wait on him and trust him and seek him and obey him. He is overwhelmingly kind. His covenant is to those who trust him, to those who look to him. It's almost as if, like Ezekiel says, or God says in Ezekiel, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why don't you turn from your sin and seek the Lord and trust him? Because with the Lord is everlasting life. With him is everlasting blessing. Why would you want anything other than God's will? Why would you want anything other than God's blessing? So hope in the Lord. And then he says, and with him is abundant redemption. Literally the word is ransom. And here we get to the root issue, right? The root problem. Why must Israel hope in the Lord? Because they are in need of redemption. It says in verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What is man's problem? Man's problem is one thing and one thing only, and it's his sin. Man is separated from God, not because of their feelings, not because of their environment, not because of personality. Listen, they are separated from God because of their pride and their sin. And David says, listen, why don't you look to the Lord? The Lord is gracious and he'll forgive you. He will redeem you. But you understand, redemption only is to those who humble themselves before the Lord. Those who hope in the Lord, those who cry unto the Lord and wait for the Lord as David did. But the emphasis here, and I want to emphasize this particular point, that all those who do experience, if I can use that word, true hope in the Lord, those who put their trust in the Lord and experience redemption for themselves and actually the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of eternal life, the very natural outflow, inevitably, is always a desire for others to hope in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the moment we're born again or the moment we humble ourselves before the Lord that, you know, we're just great evangelists and, you know, we're ultra bold and ultra wise. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that there is a genuine desire in the heart that should reflect itself in words and deeds, but there is a genuine desire in the heart for others to know the Lord and to know His forgiveness and to truly trust in Him. This is a very natural response of the one who is truly humble before the Lord. They desire the salvation of others. When someone comes to Christ, when someone submits themselves to the Lord and finds their true hope in the Lord, their great desire is their spouse, their children, their family members, their fathers and mothers, their relatives, that they would come to know true hope in the Lord. This is very natural. Turn with me to another Psalm of David, Psalm 40. And I turn here because I want you to see, I think, how this kind of works out. And if you'll notice, as we read through, I just want to read through the first 10 verses. It's about halfway through this psalm. I want you to observe immediately all the terminology is there, although I don't think hope in the Lord is actually used in this passage. It may be somewhere in here, but it's not the main word. But all the vocabulary here is the same thing as we looked at before in terms of hoping in the Lord, what it means to hope in the Lord. Here's David who has hoped in the Lord and found God faithful. And I want you to observe, he says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Again, that's what it means to hope in the Lord. It means to wait. Why do we wait? Why do we have to wait? Because we can't do it on our own. Listen, we can't accomplish the new birth on our own. We can't accomplish sanctification on our own. We can't accomplish salvation of others on our own, right? We can't accomplish our own deliverance. We have to be delivered. And so we must wait patiently, looking to the Lord and hoping earnestly in His Word, not in ourselves, not in men's opinions, not in men's, man has all kinds of strategies and plans, not trusting in men and methods, but looking to the Word alone. Driven by faith, here's David, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Notice again the word cry. One of the marks of waiting on the Lord is someone who prays. I mean, if someone doesn't pray, they're not waiting on the Lord, whatever else they're doing. This is someone who consciously is looking earnestly to the Lord to fulfill His promises. And the Lord has heard his cry. He says in verse 2, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Now, we don't know the circumstances around this psalm, what this particular issue was. David had many, difficult issues in his life, difficult times in his life. He had many times where he was delivered by the Lord, most notably perhaps from Saul, but from Absalom, from others. He had many traumatic times in his life. But here, he waited on the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. He had to wait on the Lord because only the Lord could deliver him. And God was faithful. He brought him up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. What a picture. To be in a pit or to be in clay that's, slippery and sinking. God delivered him from this, he says, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. The Lord blessed him and provided for him, gave him strength and help, and delivered him according to his promises. Now, verse 3, I want you to note, he says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Now, this is standard in the Psalms. Someone looks to the Lord, cries to the Lord, waits on the Lord delivers them, proves himself in time faithful to his word, and the natural result is a genuine song in the heart. This isn't one of the issues I have so much with our culture is they think in terms of music as being a means of drumming up excitement about the Lord. And that's completely the opposite of the biblical picture, which is this. You obey the Lord, you wait on the Lord, you go through great struggle, and then the Lord delivers you, and the natural result is that your heart is filled with joy, and you sing. Singing is not the means of drumming up excitement about the Lord. Singing is a natural response of those who actually experience the great blessing of God in their lives because they waited on Him and they trusted in Him. So it says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then he says in verse 3, many will hear and fear and will trust in the Lord. So you have, what's the result of this? The result of this joy, people see the Lord delivered you. They see that you love the Lord and that you are filled with joy. And the result is that many look and see and say, well, here's someone who is blessed of the Lord. And they themselves will then fear and trust in the Lord. And that is how evangelism works. And he goes on, he says, how blessed is the man. And you can hear the excitement in David's voice. He's blessed. He loves the Lord because the Lord has delivered him. He says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud. See, there's that thing where you have to resist turning to the ways of men, conventional wisdom, and what everyone tells you to do. David didn't do that. He waited on the Lord, and the Lord was good. But he says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You understand the beauty of this account is David here gets no glory. David doesn't want glory. All the glory goes to God because God delivered him. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons men turn to the philosophies of men and their own ideas is because they want to do it on their own so they could get the glory. David isn't interested in any glory. He's interested in the glory of God because God is the one that's accomplished it. So he says in verse 6, sacrifices and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is regeneration. This is what it looks like, right? And this is what the book of Hebrews applies to Christ, who indeed did, from the very beginning, delight to do the will of God, his Father. He wasn't in need of regeneration. It was true of him from day one. But this is what's true of the believer when they're born again. I delight to do your will, my God. That's what God wants. God doesn't want sacrifice so much as he wants a changed heart, which he must do. He says in verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You understand, David spoke about the Lord and spoke particularly to the nation of Israel about the Lord and called them to hope in the Lord and trust in the Lord because of the fact that he himself had found the Lord to be faithful. And it was that desire that shows up in some way, shape, or form to everyone that truly hopes in the Lord. Let me summarize it this way. Those who hope in the Lord, as David did in Psalm 131, they find the Lord to be faithful. And if I can refer especially to Psalm 131, they overcome their lusts. They are purified. They have stopped complaining and stopped lusting. And this results in true joy, true contentment. That joy leads to a concern for others and a desire to see others to come into the same position before the Lord. And then others trust in the Lord. And may I suggest to you that this really is the secret, if I can put it that way, of true evangelism. You know, everyone, I think one of the great tragedies in the church is they often emphasize evangelism and neglect the former, which is true hope in the Lord and true holiness and purity of life. For that is the only way that true evangelism can take place. Listen, evangelism is not a matter of money. It is not a matter of strategy. It is not a matter of planning. It is a matter of individual souls being changed by the power of God so much that they delight in the Lord that they can't shut their mouth because they love Christ. Listen, anything less than that is not really evangelism. And the problem is not that we need new methods or better training. Training is helpful. That's good. I'm not saying there isn't a need for training, especially in regard to the knowledge of the Word of God. But listen, the issue ultimately is an internal love for God that always results in internal love for people. A desire to see people come to know the same hope that we have. I will show you this is true in Scripture. Look, for example, in Psalm 51. And you remember this is when David sinned and he was restored graciously by the confrontation of Nathan the prophet. And in this psalm, he confesses his sin. He asks the Lord to cleanse him of his sin. And notice what he says in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or steadfast spirit within me." Now that's purity, right? That's a desire for to be holy, to be clean. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That's the joy, right? That comes through purity, that comes through being clean before the Lord. "Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Listen, it's as unbelievers, as the world sees your purity and your joy, that God uses that to convert souls. There is no substitute for a changed life. There is no substitute for an inner love for God and a joy that is God-produced. There's no substitute for that in reaching the lost. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I think there are many passages we could point to here, but I want you to see the connections here in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," in other words, this world is not our home. We're passing through. Our hope is not here. Our expectation is not here. He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I want you to observe here, he's talking about overcoming our lusts. And then he says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Say, why do these people come to know Christ? Why do they seek the Lord? Because they see a changed life. Or like Paul says in Titus 2, he talks about adorning the doctrine of God. I like that picture. You know how you adorn the doctrine of God? By being holy. By being filled with the joy of the Lord. You make the doctrine of the Lord beautiful. You make it pleasing. People desire, they see in you something different. They see that you're not controlled by anger, you're not controlled by lust, you actually have stability and joy, and that makes them want to know why. And so as Peter says later on, you know, sanctify, when he talks about persecution, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you of a reason, the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Why would people ask you of the reason of the hope that is in you? Because they see the difference in you. Because they see you being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and yet you're filled with joy. Because they see you, you're not following the lusts of the world. You don't follow after the world in all their folly and all their lusts, and you don't live for the next party, and yet you're filled with joy. Why is that? You understand, this is how salvation works. This is how evangelism works. It's through a changed life. I'll give you one last one, Philippians 2. Philippians 2:14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing or disputing. And again, think holiness, think purity, think godliness. Not just individually, but as a body of believers, right? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, right? Purity, holiness. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Listen, it is absolutely essential for us to be humble before the Lord in order that we may overcome our lusts, in order that we may be pure and walk in the truth, in order that we may be a light. And there is no true evangelism apart from that. Your walk before the Lord is the most important thing in regard to evangelism. In fact, many people who open their mouths and claim to promote the Lord in evangelism would be much better off shutting their mouths. I'm very serious. I've seen this over and over again, and you have too. People that wear it on their sleeve, they think it is some kind of badge of honor to be rebuked by the world. It's so foolish. Listen, the world needs to see in you Christ. They need to see humility before the Lord. They need to see a genuine purity of heart and life in every circumstance, and they need to see someone who's filled with the joy of the Lord. And then they will come to you. Say, what's up with your life? You're different. I'm not saying there isn't a time to speak aggressively. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, listen, the world needs to see the change in your life. But I want you to observe that David truly had a genuine desire for those around him, because he had himself humbled himself before the Lord. This is why humility is so important. It is the means by which others come to know the Lord. The humble call others to hope in the Lord. So the humble themselves hope in the Lord. The humble call others to hope in the Lord. And lastly, the humble long for God's eternal kingdom. The humble long. Again, this is why it's so important that we know humility. Why? Because it's through humility we come to hope in the Lord. And those who truly hope in the Lord are not focused on this world. By definition, those who hope in the Lord are focused on His promises, and His promises are eternal. His promises have to do with His eternal kingdom. And therefore, those who humble themselves before the Lord above all else are looking for his eternal kingdom. Why? Because that's where their hopes are. Their hopes are not in the economy. They're not in the government. They're not in feeling good or getting to retirement so they can relax or enjoy life. Their goal, their hope is not in things here. It's not in their children. It's not in their spouses. Ultimately, not saying we don't enjoy those good things that God gives us, but listen, that's not our hope. Our hope, when we have humbled ourselves before the Lord, is in the Lord, and therefore we long for that day when we shall be forever delivered from sin and we will be part of his kingdom. Now I want you to say, now go back to Psalm 131 and say, where did I get that? Okay, well, how's that in this verse? Well, let me show you. He says, O Israel, this is again the last verse, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now I would argue that fundamentally what is behind this request and this desire, and again, I would suggest to you it was a desire more than it was a command. This was not a direct address to Israel. This is a statement of his desire, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Why did he say that? I believe he prayed that. I believe he desired that. I believe he wrote this because he understood that that was eventually at least part of God's plan. He knew that the day was coming when all of Israel would hope in the Lord. I.e., when the kingdom would come. He was looking for that day when Israel would hope in the Lord. You say, how do I know that? Well, if you look at the end of Psalm 130 again, where we were just a minute ago, the very last verse, verse 8, he says, and he, that's God, will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He knows that it is God's purpose and plan ultimately to save Israel from their sins. Now there's a lot of testimony to that throughout the Old Testament. And I want to point out the fact that David here was praying something, desiring something, if you will, that he knew was part of God's will. God's plan was to deliver Israel from all of their iniquities. Eventually, at some point. That point was at the time of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. If you look at Psalm 53 and another psalm of David, he ends in a similar way. Psalm 53, verse 6. Now he's talking here about the wicked and how they destroy the righteous and so forth. But he says this in verse 6. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And I think that's a calling for the Messiah, because he knew that salvation would come out of Zion through the Messiah. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. What's interesting there, to me at least, Israel was not in captivity when he wrote this. He said, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Why should Israel be glad? Because God was going to deliver them. David here is pointing to the kingdom. David's hope was in God, and therefore it was in the coming of the kingdom, coming to that day when all of Israel would hope in the Lord, when they would rejoice in the Lord, when they would in fact experience a change of heart and then blessing in the land. Now, David had reason to believe this from certainly the law of Moses. And I just take you to, if you look at Leviticus 26, Leviticus was written towards the beginning, if you will, of the wilderness wandering. And part of the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel was that if they obeyed God, they would be blessed in the land. And they weren't in the land yet, but He had promised them this land, Canaan, and he said, if you obey me in the land, you will be blessed there in every way. And then he says, but if you disobey me, you will be cursed. He basically says that they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, they're going to be thrown out of the land. But notice what he says at the end of this chapter in verse 40, speaking of the future of Israel. It says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they commit against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. For if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, notice the word humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths, while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors. Remember the word chesed, loving kindness. It's related to his covenant. He says, I will remember my covenant, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 30, don't turn there, but Deuteronomy 30, which was written at the end of the wilderness wandering, Moses says the same thing. After giving in chapter 28, he gives all the blessings and cursings in an expanded form, and then he says again, the day will come when they will be scattered through all the land, but at the end of the age, I will return them to the land, and I will circumcise their hearts so that they will believe on me and they will keep the commandments. So what David was saying here was totally consistent with the law of Moses, and not only with the law of Moses and all that God had predicted through Moses regarding the nation of Israel and their ultimate salvation, but it also was consistent with what God told David himself in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Turn there for just a minute. David was told that the Messiah that he longed for, the kingdom that he longed for, would come through his own seed, that it would be his own descendant who would actually be the Messiah of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, David is given this promise from God. In verse 8, God says to David, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, God says this to Nathan the prophet, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, I just point out, that hasn't happened yet, right? That's still future. He says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. This is the Messiah, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David had every reason to believe and every reason to hope in the coming kingdom, the kingdom that was promised to actually come through his own descendant. So when he prayed, O Israel, hope in the Lord, it was according to what God had actually promised to him in the Davidic covenant. Now truly, Most of the promises regarding that coming kingdom were given after David's death. Many, many examples of it in the Old Testament. I show you one. Zephaniah. The end of Zephaniah, minor prophet. This prophecy was given roughly 350, 400 years after the time of David, after the Davidic covenant. And it looks to that day when Israel will be restored. And I want you to notice, and I could read the whole book here because the whole book is about the day of the Lord. But I'll start in chapter 3, verse 12. He's talking about his people, Israel. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews. He says, "But I will leave among you," and he's talking, the context here, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's actually talking about the tribulation. It says, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." They will hope in the Lord. "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will the deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord God is in your midst.'" I could go on. But the point here is, that David had every reason to believe that God was going to someday deliver all of Israel from their iniquities and give them peace and deliver them in the kingdom. And that was David's hope. That was what David was longing for. That was what David was looking for. Why? Because he had humbled himself before the Lord and his hope was in the Lord. Now I want to suggest to you that this is true as well for the believer. That when we humble ourselves before the Lord, we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and our hope is no longer here. We're sojourners and strangers in this land, as Peter tells us, 1 Peter. When we do that, our affections are transferred. They're transferred from money and things and experiences and everything going well and pleasures here and retirement accounts, and they're transferred to things that are eternal. All those other things, they pass away. They don't last. You can have a great life here, but the truth is you're going to die. All of us are going to die, right? These things pass away. But when you're born again and your hope is transferred, it's transferred from all this stuff that's meaningless, worthless, and passing away, and it is transferred to eternal things, to Christ himself, to all the things that God has promised, our eternal inheritance, our fellowship with him, the complete, ultimate deliverance from not only the dominion of sin, but from the presence of sin. We will be perfected. We'll be like Christ, and we'll have perfect fellowship in heaven. Listen, that's what the believer longs for now. Why? Because his hope has been transferred. Listen, what you desire, what you long for, is a reflection of what is your hope. You can make statements all day long about what you believe and what you say you believe, and I made this decision and that. I don't really care. The question is, what is your hope in? And what your hope is in will always be reflected in how you live. Do you live as though this is the last stop, or do you live as though you're just passing through? Is this your best life now? I hope not. Listen, we can't live like the world. Our hope is not here. Our hope is in the eternal kingdom of God. And in fact, those who put their hope here, those who long for all the things of this life, prove themselves, according to Paul, to be an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the cross. You can take the name, right? Paul says in Philippians 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you." These are people in the church. "And now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait, very strong word, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power, that He is even to subject all things to Himself. Listen, the great cry of the Christian is, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." No, that's not a call for social justice. That's a call for the return of Christ. That's a desire for Christ to return and set up His kingdom and end all this foolishness and folly and wickedness that is all around us, when He will destroy the wicked and He will reign in righteousness. Listen, we look for that day. We long for that day. Why? Because our hope is not here. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved from worshiping idols and following the world, and we have put our hope in Christ, and we long for His return. Listen, this is why humility is so significant. Humility hopes in the Lord. Humility calls others to hope in the Lord. Humility longs for God's eternal kingdom. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us turn from our sin. Let us turn from our opinions, and let us trust in Christ and Christ alone, looking to Him, waiting for Him, longing for His will to be done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the promise of Your eternal kingdom. It is glorious. And Lord, even though truly from Scripture we don't know a lot about our inheritance specifically, we know that it's perfect, we know that it's eternal, that it cannot be corrupted, it cannot decay, it cannot fade, it cannot be lost. It is reserved in heaven for those of us who trust in Christ. It's perfect in every way. Lord, we thank You for the promises You've given us. Lord, enable us truly, day by day, to set our hope in the Lord, in all Your truth, in all Your promises. Lord, enable us by Your grace to forsake the world, to forsake the things that are passing, and enable us to put our hope in eternal things, to set our affections on eternal things. Lord, we ask You would accomplish this in us, and may we truly be a light to those around us. And may we truly demonstrate that we belong to Christ by the way that we live and by the hope that we have. Enable us day by day to humble ourselves before You, our Lord and our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.